Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God on every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace, for God is my record. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. Let's turn back a couple of pages to the third chapter of Ephesians. Verse 7. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So in Philippians 1:5 we have the fellowship of the gospel, and in Ephesians 3:9 we have the fellowship of the mystery. And I'd like to talk to you about fellowship for a little, just a few minutes that we have together. First of all, it's the fellowship of the gospel and the fellowship of the mystery. The second point I would like to make is that whatever fellowship consists of, it's based upon agreement. Whatever fellowship consists of, it's based upon agreement. And the last point I would like to make is that strength is not in numbers, it's in agreement. Strength is not in numbers, but it's in agreement. During the book of Acts, there are various times when the Apostle Paul was somewhere wherever the Jewish law was being read. And when they finished, they would ask if anybody else had anything to say, and Paul would raise his hand. And primarily, Paul would get up and discourse to them concerning Jesus Christ and the fact that the Jewish system of works was no longer beneficial for justification. And Paul would tell them about Jesus Christ and the finished work of Calvary, and how that through this man they could receive forgiveness of sins and be forgiven of things they couldn't be forgiven by the law of Moses. So in other words, what Paul was doing was basically making known truth that hadn't been known before, but he also was not in agreement with what they were saying, so he stood up to give them further light, and hopefully that what he had to say to them, then they would come into agreement together and they could have fellowship together. Because fellowship is based on agreement. There are a couple other places in the book of Acts. One of them happens to be in the 27th chapter. If you're not familiar with that chapter, it's your problem. But you'll notice in verse 3, the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. In that statement right there, I believe you can find implied fellowship. He wanted to be refreshed by the mutual agreement that he had with his friends, and I assume they were probably converts of his. Well, you know, as David has just got done pointing out, that the sailing from Caesarea to Rome was a rather eventful little trek. Everything didn't go real smooth. I don't know if Paul had a lot of fellowship with other believers on the ship, but I do know in the 28th chapter that when they got close to Rome, this is after they'd shipwrecked and been on the island of Melita for a while, that they were sailing. In verse 12, they landed at Syracuse and tarried 3 days. From thence we fenced a compass and came to Regium, and after 1 day the south wind blew, we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and then so we went towards Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum in the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. They didn't take courage because these people just came to meet him. They were some special people. They were people that probably knew the gospel. And they came down to meet Paul, and he was refreshed by the fact that he had somebody to fellowship with. Churches today are quite prone to have fellowship suppers. You know what a fellowship supper is? Everybody's in agreement that we ought to eat. That's what a fellowship supper is. But they're in agreement. So everybody brings a passing dish, they all sit down, they all eat. Everybody's happy. I presume that most of us here are in agreement. Brother Dale is speaking on the 22nd Psalm, taking us through the sufferings of Jesus Christ. As I told him yesterday, the Gospels give us the facts of the crucifixion. Psalms 22 gives us the feelings of the crucified. And I think that he's giving us a very enlightened treatise on the feelings of the crucified. But apparently there was agreement here, because I sit up here with my back to you, but I didn't hear anybody jump up and say, Dale, I don't agree with you. So I'm assuming that we're having fellowship in agreement with the fact of our Savior's feelings as he perished at Calvary for us. When Mike got up here and spoke about the cross of Jesus Christ and the shed blood of Christ, that there was no salvation apart from it, I didn't hear anybody get up and say, I don't agree with that. So we're having fellowship together in the fact that our Lord died for us and shed his blood. And without the cross, there's no salvation. Nobody stood up and said they didn't agree with the ninefold fruit of the Spirit that Brother Dane expounded to us. So we've come to this conference, and what we're basically doing is having fellowship in the Word of God, because we're in agreement with what the Word of God teaches, and it's a strengthening factor to us, not because we've got 10,000 people sitting here who all believe the same thing, but the people that are here believe the truth. That's where your strength is. It's not in numbers. I'll have more to say about that later. The Apostle Paul was sent out with Barnabas by the Holy Ghost. Acts 13. Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, Saul and Barnabas, his later named Paul, for the work that I've called them unto. And they began to go out and preach the gospel. As they go out preaching the gospel, they encounter a few problems, and they end up going back to Antioch, giving a report of their so-called missionary journey. They begin a second trip to go strengthen the brethren, And if you'll turn with me to the 13th chapter, the book of Acts. I'm sorry, the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. They go to Derbe and Lystra, and there's a disciple there named Timotheus. And Paul takes him with them. And verse 6, when they had gone throughout Perga and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Time goes by, and as you turn over to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul was in Ephesus. There was a great uproar, and after that ceased, in Acts 20, verse 1, after the uproar was ceased, Paul called on him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. When he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece and there abode 3 months. When the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail to Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. As far as I know, that was the last time he went into Macedonia. I say that to tell you that by this time, Paul had preached the gospel to them, and he gave them what revelation he had at that time. And then a few years pass before he ends up in Rome, and he writes back to them in the book of Philippians. But what he did in Philippians chapter 1 was he said, "Always thanking God for you, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." He had fellowship in the gospel with these dear saints in Philippi. When you want to define fellowship, I think that you can go to Webster's and you can go to other reference books and come up with various definitions. I think Paul probably gives us as good a definition in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs." Now he's going to define fellowship, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the one faith of the one gospel. So that's their fellowship. And Paul had fellowship with them based upon the gospel. They were in one accord. They had one mind. You can see various definitions throughout the scriptures. I'll give you some examples in just a second. But dear brother Dusty had a way of simplifying things, and he said fellowship was basically two fellows in the same ship. They're in agreement. They're in the same ship. We sometimes define it as saying that we're all on the same page. Well, be that as it may, I hope we're on the same page. I hope we're in Philippians chapter 1 right now. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Amos, a verse that's been used out of context, but it still, by application, can tell you a little bit about what fellowship is. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Can two walk together except they be agreed? While we are using that as an application today, the interpretation, of course, belongs to God and Israel. God is telling Israel that because of their iniquity and their idolatry, they can't walk together with God because God's a jealous God. He is their God, and they have separated themselves from Him, and God cannot fellowship with them on the basis of their idolatry and so forth. But by way of application, we can get somewhat of a definition of fellowship. And as I said, fellowship, whatever it is, consists of being in agreement. One example we have in the Bible is, of course, in the second chapter of the book of Acts. It's the day of Pentecost. Peter has preached this message to the nation of Israel, charged them with the death of Christ. You with wicked hands have taken him out and slain him. And they said, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Repent, be baptized for the remission of sins, and thou shalt receive the Holy Ghost." Believing that the second coming of Christ was imminent, we go down to verse 42, verse 44, and verse 46. We read, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And all that were believed were together and had all things common. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple." So there's some words there that define this fellowship. They were together, they had all things common, and they were with one accord in the temple. They were in agreement. We're not going to need these things. We can put all of it together because Christ is going to return and set up his kingdom, and he'll take care of us. We don't need all these things. We're just everybody put them together. They were of one accord in that belief. We get another idea of it from Romans chapter 1, verse 12, when Paul says, "That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." So we have comforted together and by the mutual faith. These two things are defining for us that they are in agreement. And that's the point I'm trying to stress. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind." That's a definition of fellowship. That's agreement. Perfectly joined together in the same mind. There are many other examples that I could go to. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul speaks about in the beginning of the gospel. "Now you Philippians know that also in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." Now, the word "communicated" is the same word for fellowship. So, when he departed from Macedonia, no church fellowshipped with him as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. They were in agreement. Paul needed something to sustain him as he went on his journey. They had the ability to give him what he needed, and they communicated it to him. Or they were in agreement upon it. They fellowshipped, as it were, on the basis of Paul's need and their ability to meet that need. Second Corinthians chapter 8, we read, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, praying us with much entreaty that we'd receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." And that's in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 4. Or you could have read it, "and take upon us the communicating of the ministering to the saints," because they recognized the need to communicate a gift to the saints that were hurting. They had the gift to give. They recognized that Paul would take that to them and he wouldn't spend it like preachers would today without taking it there. He would actually take it to them. One last example is found in Galatians 2:9. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen and they unto the circumcision. They had a mutual agreement that Paul should go and Barnabas should go to the heathen and they to the circumcision, to continue to preach the gospel and who they were to preach it to. They were in agreement on those things. So they were extended the right hands of fellowship. One warning in the Bible, or two, concerning things that are to be avoided in our fellowship as believers because there is no agreement. You know the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship, or you could say what agreement, hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion or what agreement hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What agreement hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Or what part hath he in agreement with an infidel? And then the very word itself. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. So there are things that are to be avoided as in fellowship. And there are those things in which there is not agreement. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. Don't fellowship in her sins. Don't be in agreement with her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. So there are different warnings in the Bible about things we're not to fellowship with, not to have anything to do with them because we're not in agreement. And back to Philippians chapter 1, Paul now commends them for their fellowship in the gospel. He said in verse 7 that they were all partakers of my grace because he preached the gospel of grace to them concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in the stead of sinners. We know that he said in verse 15, chapter 4, in the beginning of the gospel, when I went into Macedonia. So I take that to know that Paul, when he went into Macedonia then, was the beginning of the gospel, and he goes into Philippi, and there's no synagogue. Most other cities had synagogues. The first thing he'd do is go right into the synagogue. And what would he preach? That Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. There's no synagogue in Philippi. I guess, if I understand it right, I think it was Brother Lonnie that told me that you had to have a certain number of Jewish elite, chief Jews, to have a synagogue, like we have a quorum. Basically the same thing. There apparently wasn't enough of the chief Jews there to make up a quorum, so there was no synagogue there yet. There may have been one later, I don't know. But I do know that there was a Jewish influence. The Jews had been there and influenced many of the people there. And I believe that that's part of the controversy you find Paul writing back to here in Philippians when he said in verse chapter 1 that some indeed preach Christ of envy and strife, and some of goodwill, that the Jews were there. They may have been preaching the same message that Peter and James had taught them, but they were adding something to it, the works, Jewish works, primarily circumcision, I suppose. Whereas when Paul went in, he preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as the good news and the forgiveness of all things, which you cannot be forgiven by the law of Moses. I think that influence was there. And we know in chapter 16 of Acts that he went down by the riverside where there was women want to get together for a prayer meeting. And there was a woman named Lydia from Thyatira there, and she worshiped God, but she worshiped in ignorance as to the true God. She heard Paul speak, and the Lord opened her heart to the things that he said. And then they get beaten and they get put in prison, and they're in the stocks, and at midnight, God intervenes, and there's a great earthquake, and their stocks fall off, and their chains fall off, and the jailer awakens out of his sleep, and he's a little excited about all the prisoners having left, because as David just pointed out, they were in charge of them, and if anything happened to them, then that was your fault, and Rome didn't care, they just cut your head off. So the jailer, he was a little nervous, and Paul cried out, and he says, don't do any harm, we're all here. And so he comes in, and of course, he takes Paul and Silas to his house, and he soothes their wounds, and he must have took them back to the jail, because the next morning, the magistrates come and said, let these men go, and Paul says, you let them, tell them to come and let them tell us to go, because we're Romans. And then things got a little dicey. But we know that afterwards there, they went where? They went to the house of Lydia, and she took care of them. And I assume that they had fellowship in the gospel. I'm pretty sure they had fellowship in the gospel. We know that John the Baptist and Christ both preached the kingdom of heaven. That wasn't the gospel Paul was preaching. And John the Baptist and Christ were both put to death for the gospel they preached. Well, there were a few that didn't like the gospel Paul preached, and they tried to silence Paul. But even as David just pointed out, in the providence of God, and in God's sovereignty, they couldn't touch Paul, only as far as God would allow it. And so, Paul was preaching this message of the gospel to them, that in spite of all their sins and all the heinous crime in murdering his beloved son, God would blot out all their sins and fulfill all his covenant promises to them. He proclaimed a risen Messiah about to come and restore all things. 1 Thessalonians, at the end of every chapter, the first four chapters, and the beginning of chapter 5, he always mentions the coming of Christ. You'd be unblameable at his coming. In Corinthians, he talks about that day being near at hand. Gets to chapter 15, he talks about a mystery. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we all shall be changed at the coming of Christ. Galatians is the only book in the Interacts period that I don't believe there's a reference to the coming of Christ. He does tell you in Hebrews that day shall come, he that will come will not tarry, he will come. He tells you in the book of Romans. Now the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Chapter 13, I believe it is. It's time to wake up, because the day is nearer than when we first believed. It's coming. The day is at hand. So that was the message that he proclaimed, and I believe that's what these people in Philippi had heard from him. And because he proclaimed that gospel to them, he said they were partakers of his grace. And wherever he went, he fellowshipped with them in agreement concerning the work of the Messiah, his redemptive work, and his coming again to restore all things at his coming kingdom. And he thanked them for the fellowship that he was able to share with them. It's about this time that he wrote this letter, or just previously, that he received some other revelation that he hadn't received before. It's in Ephesians. It's called the mystery of the church, which is his body. And there were some changes took place. And then he said, as I read in Ephesians 3, 7, 8, and 9, that he would make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. While he fellowshipped with them in the gospel, he desired to fellowship in the mystery. Now, there are some people that you can fellowship in the gospel with, but you can't fellowship with them in the mystery because they don't understand it. Paul had the same problem, so we're not unique. And I believe that somewhere, whether there is a letter written to the saints in Philippi, or whether there was oral transmission by Tychicus or Epaphroditus or Epaphras or however you say that. I'm like David, I can't say these words. Or someone who carried a message of this new revelation back to the saints in Philippi. Somehow they must have heard something about it, because I believe that's what most of the controversy is in the book of Philippians, when Paul has to write and try to correct the problems that were going on there in Philippi. We had contention over here in verse chapter 1, dealing with the preaching of the gospel. We have a warning in chapter 3, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And we have a problem in chapter 4, verse 2, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So something is going on that's causing the problems. I don't know what it is, but I have a feeling that it has to do with this new revelation that Paul has been given. And so while he could have fellowship with some of them in the gospel, there were a few that he could fellowship also in the gospel and in the mystery, but there were some that didn't understand the mystery. And I'll try to show you that in just a minute. In chapter 3, we know that Paul, after he received the revelation of the mystery, counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, verse 8, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You see, that's one proof right there, because in his prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, he said this, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So we have a parallel passage there dealing with the same thing about the power of the resurrection that was given to the believer that knew now his oneness with Christ in this new revelation of the church, which is his body, the one new man. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul had written back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, this very thing. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. But every man in his own order. But every man in his own order. You get that? I'm trying to get that through your head. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. But now in verse 11 of Philippians chapter 3, he speaks about this, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now we've got another proof concerning a new revelation, because now Paul comes to a resurrection that he didn't know anything about before. That's the only time the word for resurrection appears in the Bible, and its usage is right here. This is the only place. This gives it its uniqueness in the fact that it's a resurrection that Paul hadn't known before. It's part of an order of resurrection, but he didn't know it in Corinthians. So, he says this. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, not as though I'd already attained, either already perfect. The word means complete. Perfect means complete. Not that I were already complete in resurrection. I'm not perfected in resurrection yet. That's going to come in verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. He wasn't perfected yet in resurrection. Especially in the resurrection that was now revealed. This is a resurrection that is different from any other resurrection that had been mentioned before, because this is a resurrection, and I'll say it as simply as I can, at his appearing out from among those kingdom saints that are still in the graves, out from among the dead ones in the graves. This resurrection would take place at the appearing of Christ, which goes along with the mystery. The other proof we have is when you get down to verse 14, he talks about the prize of the high calling. So, apparently there were a few in Philippi who could fellowship with Paul in the mystery, but for the most part, he could only fellowship with them in the gospel. They weren't in agreement on the truth concerning the mystery of the church, which is his body. And they didn't understand it. Hadn't really gotten to them yet. Some did, but he still fellowshipped in the gospel with the others, but he fellowshipped in the mystery with those who had this understanding. So, this resurrection does not take place at the coming of Christ. That's a different resurrection. This is every man in his own order, but this is going to be the first one. This is going to be the first resurrection. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Colossians 3:4. This resurrection, get this fixed in your mind, deals with a different calling than the calling during the Acts period. This is a different calling. Go back to the prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. What did he say? That you may know what is the hope of his calling. Now, it's a different calling. Then he tells you in chapter 4, verse 1, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. This is a different calling. Paul was desirous of forgetting the things which were behind, the things that pertain to the glories of an earthly kingdom, and reaching forth to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. For he said, not as though I'd already attained, or either already perfect in resurrection, but I follow after, if I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. And what was he apprehended for? He was apprehended to be God's vehicle through which the truth of the mystery would come. And he said in Colossians 1:25, it was given to him to fulfill the word of God. So while the mystery of Ephesians is a mystery concerning the church which is his body, and the Colossian revelation of the mystery are connected, yet they're separate mysteries, because in Colossians he said, to whom God would make known this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. While they're connected, yet they're two separate mysteries. And Paul was given the revelation of both mysteries to make them known to that high calling which is in Christ Jesus, so that they would understand this truth. So he goes on. And he says, Brethren, verse 13, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. Those things which are behind are the things over here in verses 5, 6, and or 4, 5, and 6 that had to do with the earthly kingdom glory. Reaching forth unto those things which are before. This is the high calling, the resurrection of the mystery and the truth of the church which is his body in heavenly places. I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect, be complete, understand our completeness in Christ. Colossians 2:10, and ye are complete in him. As many as understand the truth of the mystery, that are perfect, understand the complete revelation, let's be thus minded. Let's fellowship together on that basis. Okay? If in anything ye be otherwise minded, what he's basically saying here, God shall reveal it unto you, is that if you don't understand this revelation and you're not perfected yet in the belief of it, then God is still willing to reveal it to you, even though you don't understand it now. Keep asking for enlightenment. Keep wanting to know it, and God will reveal it to you. And then he says, brethren, be followers together of me. I'm sorry, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained. See, he's going back to agreement now, who we can fellowship with. If all you've attained to is the gospel, let's fellowship in it. That's as far as you've gotten. That's fine. Let's walk by the same rule. Let's mind the same thing. In other words, I can fellowship with you in the gospel. You don't understand the mystery, so I have to kind of part ways with you here for a time until God reveals it to you. So, who can you fellowship with? I can fellowship with those that are advanced in the truth, that know the gospel. I can fellowship with them in the gospel. If they've gone further than the gospel, then I try to find a point of agreement where they're at and fellowship with them there. Not that I've gone so much farther than they have, but I do understand the truth that completed the Word of God, that gives me my relationship to Christ in the church which is his body, and know that the earthly things have passed away and all the ordinances and rudiments of the world and things are counted but dung in my mind, that I may be one with Christ and that I may know what I am. The thing that I think we need to be careful about is that you can split hairs and isolate yourselves with others on points of disagreement. I think you have to be careful about that. You know, there's a lot of what's the word I want? At 3 o'clock this morning, I had this word in my mind, but I've forgotten it. Maybe I'm getting tired. I don't want to call them minor points of disagreement, but for better terminology, because I can't think of anything else at the moment, that there's been a lot of strife and envy and vainglory over various and sundry minor points of things that are not tests of fellowship. If you're supposed to live peaceably with all men, and especially among believers, it would seem to me that our greatest thing that we could do then would be to find a point of agreement and agree on that, instead of trying to find disagreements and disfellowship each other. Because on certain things, we could both be wrong. I do know you can't build fellowship on suppositions, traditions, prejudices, or anything of that nature. You can only build it upon the word of truth, that which is written. strength is in numbers, not in numbers, but in agreement. There is a oneness, a singleness of purpose in fellow lovers of Christ bonded together in Him and in His Word. We've got to lay aside, as Paul said here, verse 16, nevertheless, whereto we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. We have to lay aside the belief that if somebody doesn't see the truth as we see it, that they're just not saved. That might not be so. They might be saved, and yet God hasn't opened their eyes to the truth. He hasn't opened their understanding to all of His ways and His fullness. There's an application in Paul's exhortation to Timothy, and when he said, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now notice, it was those that oppose themselves. It's those that oppose you. Those that oppose me. We're to instruct them meekly. What did Priscilla and Aquila do when they heard of Paulus? Cut him off? What'd they do? Instructed them more fully in the ways of God. So, that's what we're to do. You know, the Puritans had light. Lots of light. It was good light. I'm thankful for the Puritans. I'm very grateful to have been able to read some of them and their knowledge of God's holiness and God's sovereignty and God's electing grace and the truth of the doctrine of grace. But that didn't mean that was all the light God was ever going to shed. There's more light to come after the Puritan era. We must walk in the light that God has given us and continue to ask for more light because all the truth isn't fully known. Revelation is progressive. And I like what I think I heard it 3 or 4 years ago from Dale on what Mr. Bullinger said. If you want to know what I believe, ask me today. I might have more light tomorrow. I might not believe the same thing, or I might understand more tomorrow about what I believe today. So we all should be going on in that way. But we have to be very careful in our relationships to those that are not in agreement with us, that we don't cut them off, find a point of agreement and fellowship in that, and then teach them what you know. I have some friends that are Baptists. Maybe you do too. They believe the gospel. We can have a wonderful conversation over the gospel and the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then we come to that next thing that Baptists believe, you know. And then we have a little problem. But I can't cut them off from my fellowship. I just fellowship in the gospel with them. I will tell them what I believe about baptism. And peradventure, if God will open their understanding, maybe they'll come to see that water hasn't got anything to do with your relationship to Christ, but it's by being placed into Christ by the Holy Spirit. I have fellowship with some. They're covenant theologians. This rightly dividing to them is man's idea, I guess. Love the Lord. Talk about Christ and tears run down their eyes. But they don't see right division. All I can do is say, have you considered this? Have you considered that this might have changed? Something else was revealed and so forth. I guess to put it in simple terms is you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make them drink. Make the truth known to them and wait on God to teach them what you know. Then I want you to know that I have fellowship with a vast... No, that's not the right word. I have fellowship with many people in the mystery. And I want you to know that there's a vast difference between fellowship with those who believe the gospel and with those who rightly divide the word of truth and the mystery with those that don't. Now, I don't know if I said that clear or not. I'm just saying that I'll make this as plain as I can and I'll shut up. I can fellowship with someone who's a Baptist and someone who's a covenant theologian, but when I pick up the telephone and I call somebody in our fellowship, Nellie or Mike, I can't say Beth, I haven't called her, or Bo or Virginia, or email Dane or talk to Dale or Tanya or David or Janet or Brian and Deidre or Russ and Tammy or Ann, it's a whole different fellowship than it is with those that don't see the mystery and don't rightly divide the word of truth. Paul had a deep bond of fellowship with those who understood the mystery. They meant more to him, I believe, than anyone. And he desired their fellowship. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Can two fellowship together if they're not in agreement? Well, just remember, there is fellowship in the gospel and there's fellowship in the mystery. Fellowship is based upon agreement, and your strength today is not in, and our strength today is not in numbers. It's in agreement. It's everyone pulling together in the truth. It's fellow lovers of Christ bonded together in that oneness that they have in Christ their head, and they are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. That great mystery which Paul wrote and said, I speak concerning Christ and the church. And oh, what sweet fellowship that is. And I trust that I've said something that will give you edification. And I say, because I'm not going to speak again at this conference, that I want you to know that I dearly love your fellowship. I need your fellowship. I love your fellowship. And it's a fellowship that's in agreement on the things of God, and especially concerning the mystery. Don't cut someone off because they don't see it. But be thankful to God that you see it, and enjoy the fellowship you can have with others who see it.